Let me start with this. I'll spring this on John. So when we started talking about this a few months ago, you just put together like a sort of a 12-week journey through Revelation. So could you just give us a quick overview of what those 12 weeks are going to look like?
Yeah, so what we wanted to do is try to approach the book of Revelation in its most practical flow. And so tonight we're going to be in Revelation chapter 1, and this chapter is so important because it's going to serve as the basis for all the other chapters that are going to follow. And then the next two following weeks we'll spend in chapters 2 and 3 learning together about Jesus's message to the seven churches that are addressed here in the book of Revelation. And then chapters 4 and 5, we're going to go to heaven, and we are going to see what heaven is like in the throne at the throne room of God. And then rather than spending the next series of weeks looking at each of the chapters that relate to the great or to the tribulation and the great tribulation, what we thought that we would do is we would look at more of the chapters in a panoramic view so that we could have an overarching understanding of what the tribulation is and why it's going to happen and what's going to be happening. And so we're going to be talking about the different judgments, but then we're going to reel back at some specific chapters and we're going to talk about the work of salvation that's going to be happening during the tribulation. And we're also going to be talking about God's plan for Israel during the tribulation. And then we're going to get to that chapter that hopefully by the time we get to Revelation 19, we're going to be primed and ready to get there, the return of Jesus Christ. And so we'll spend time there. And then chapter 20, we are going to talk about the millennium and the final judgment. And then we're going to wrap up our series talking about the new Jerusalem, our forever home, in the final two chapters. So this is going to be an exciting conversation.
Good. That's great. I really like the idea of, going into it a little more rapidly rather than you could, Revelation is wonderful, but I think every time I've taught it, there is that midsection where you sort of get bogged down and you feel like, because it's kind of the same stuff, it's judgment. And so I thought John had a great strategy to do it in 12 weeks. So, one of the things about the book of Revelation that I want to say, here to begin before we actually jump in a moment, John's going to read us the first chapter. But one of the really interesting things about it is it's the last book of the Bible. It's the the final book. It's the consummation. I mean, it's clear if you just if you read Genesis 1-3 and then you read Revelation 20-22. You would realize, yeah, these are the bookends to Scripture. But, ironically, Revelation has been really a neglected book historically. Now, for anybody who has a history in Calvary Chapel, you would not know that because Calvary Chapel is, from the very beginning of the work that God did here through Pastor Chuck. Pastor Chuck was always committed to prophecy, interested in prophecy, and taught through the book of Revelation several times. So in our particular tribe, Revelation is familiar for the most part to us. But, we are really the exception. And the rule is out in, much of the Christian world, the book is a mystery and remains a mystery for many. I want to read just a quick quote from John Stott, and then I want Tom's going to weigh in because the book of Revelation is really new to Tom. And so he's got, his own experience of how after pretty much his whole life not really having any real connection with the book, how God has brought him to sitting up here with us and participating in this. But John Stott said this. He said, Revelation has had a checkered history. It began well, but by the middle of the second century, because various fringe groups had started to use it to support eccentric theories about God and the world, some Christians began to feel that Revelation was unsafe. Now, remember, this is back in the middle of the second century. That's just, you know, not too far after the apostolic period. So some Christians at that point started to feel that the book wasn't safe. Fast forward in history a bit, we come to the Reformation period in the 1500s, and it's the only book of the New Testament that the reformer John Calvin did not do a commentary on, because for them it was just sort of off limits. Martin Luther, the other well-known reformer, Martin Luther was open in his criticism of the book. He relegated it to the sidelines, and he said this, that Christ is neither taught in it or recognized. So that mentality has permeated much of the church even to today. Now, John Stott would, John Stott was an Anglican leader. He would have probably had, you know, similar ideas to, you know, not the extreme idea that Luther had necessarily, but he definitely would not have seen the book as we see it. And Tom grew up as an Anglican, and his whole family is involved in ministry, and Tom graduated from an Anglican seminary. And so, Tom, tell us about your experience with the book of Revelation.
It's funny because in many ways for me, like, it was relegated to the sidelines. And I grew up, like most good Christians, reading the Bible, except for the last book, for some reason, just became this crazy hard thing for us to understand. And, you know, I was jumping into it when Brian asked me to start looking at Revelation, and I have no idea why it took me 24 years to dive into Revelation, because like from the get-go, it's like the revelation of Jesus Christ. Like this John Stott quote to me makes no sense, that like you lose Jesus in it. Like that doesn't make sense. And so, it was relegated to the sidelines, and it was like no one's fault. It just was put there. And actually at Creation Fest, like, probably one of my first years, Mr. Rob Dingman did this like revelation in 1 hour, which, like, think about this, we're doing this in 12 weeks, he did it in 1 hour. And I was sat there, I think like third row to the back, like I see the guys at the back there, and I was like just blown away by this whole, the idea of revelation and Jesus Christ all the way through it. And but for me, this is a brand new thing. I feel like I'm looking at it with fresh eyes, and in so many ways, I hope you guys can look at it with those eyes with me, because, yeah, you know, you guys have studied Revelation a ton, and I feel like we can look at that fresh, and that's exciting to me.
Yeah. Yeah. So Tom then is really representative of probably the majority of Christians in the world, believe it or not. Again, it's hard to believe for us who are Calvary people, because we're like, what? You don't read the book of Revelation? You don't study it? You don't understand it? What are you talking about? But, you know, most Christians do not, because it has, as we're saying here, it's been neglected, not in a, you know, not in like a super negative way, but just like it's complicated. It's mysterious. It's, it's all symbolic. We don't know what those things mean. So people just stay away from it. But obviously we have the conviction that it is meant to be read, studied, understood, and received and applied. And, you know, honestly, for me, it has in some ways become my favorite book of the Bible. And you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, you don't teach it that often. No, but I read it all the time because to me, it's like, you know, a few years back, I just started seeing in Revelation how, like, all of Scripture comes together. Like, the whole story really comes together when you get to the book of Revelation. You know, in the New Testament, you've got the Gospels and Acts, where you're still in sort of a Jewish context. And then you move into the epistles, and you're like in Gentile world forever, basically, with the exception of Hebrews inserted in there. But then when you get to the book of Revelation, all of a sudden, man, you're back to like the people of Israel, and you're back to the temple, and you're back to the, you know, the candlesticks and all of this stuff. You're like, wow, everything just merged right here. So I love that. So now real quickly, I'm going to just say this, and then John's going to read the passage. So there are a number of different views as to how you approach and interpret the book of Revelation. And depending on the view that you have when you approach it, then that, you know, depends on where you land when you interpret it. So I'm going to just read over really quickly four of those, and then John's going to weigh in with an additional view that he has found very helpful, and I agree with him on that. So here's a word, you might have heard it, you might not, but the word is preterist or preterism. So preterism is the idea that the book of Revelation was written primarily for the early Christians who suffered persecution under the Roman emperors and was largely fulfilled during that time. So Christ's kingdom at the end of the book is really the church ruling over the secular powers. So that's the preterist view, and that's a relatively common view in among certain groups of people today. Then there's the historicist view, and the historicist view says that the book is a symbolic telling of church history culminating with the second coming of Christ and the establishing of the kingdom of God. So, you know, again, there, it's like there's nothing really specific. It's all sort of just a general overview with Christ having the victory at the end. And then there is the allegorical view. And the allegorical view would be, you know, just the view that it's just filled with allegories and parables. And again, kind of the main point is that Christ will be victorious over the forces of darkness. And so when you get into all the detailed elements of Revelation, those are insignificant. Those are just sort of incidental to the bigger picture that's trying to be communicated. And then there is the futurist view. Now, we, as Calvary Chapel, we have always held to the futurist view. And it's kind of obvious what that means, right? We believe that the book is primarily about the end of time and the events that surround the second coming of Christ. Futurists believe that the first three chapters were directly applicable to the original recipients of Revelation. But from chapter 4 onward, although there is application for the original recipients, the primary application is to a future generation, the generation that will see the return of Christ. So our lens through which we will interpret Revelation will be the futurist lens. But then John in his studies in seminary recently came across a view that he really thought was good. And I agree, because there is something in all of these views, right?
Yeah, I've recently been reading a commentary by a Bible teacher named Daniel Aiken. And as he went through these different perspectives, as Pastor Brian shared, he then spoke about what he refers to as a modified futurist position. He also refers to it as an eclectic view. And what this does is that he says that the futurist view is primary. So as we're reading through the book of Revelation, as we hit chapter 4 and it moves on, the primary way that we understand the book of Revelation is that these are events that will happen in the future, culminating in the return and reign of Christ. And yet, he said that when we read the book of Revelation, we shouldn't be quick to dismiss all these other perspectives. Because, for example, the preterist position looks at the book of Revelation as being applicable for the first century believers there in the Roman Empire in John's day. Well, there's some legitimacy to that, right? Because the book of Revelation was addressed to somebody. It was addressed to real people living at that time. So they obviously didn't dismiss this book as not being relevant for them. So when they read the book of Revelation, there were definitely words of instruction and encouragement that they found in that book. But also, the book of Revelation, it definitely communicates that Jesus wins, right? So that would be the message of the idealist. And so there is a real battle between God and Satan, and you and I are participants of that war. In fact, I remember reading the story of a missionary that went to Africa and was speaking with some believers in some of these persecuted countries, and he asked them, "What are your favorite books of the Bible?" And he responded, "Daniel and Revelation." And he was surprised by that, because you're thinking that's not necessarily a book that people would just immediately go to. But he said the reason why, these are suffering Christians. He said the reason why we love Daniel and Revelation is because they tell us Jesus wins. And so that definitely communicates the idealist position. But then there's also the historist position, because the book of Revelation isn't just for believers in the first century and in the 21st century. The book of Revelation was opened by Christians in every century. And when they read the book of Revelation, they all could find encouragement and meaning there. So futurist position, that's primary. But we don't dismiss all the other positions, because it brought the encouragement and instruction for believers in every age.
Yeah, and that's really, I think that's a mature approach to it, because, you know, when you drill down on just one particular position, then you tend to exclude everybody, and you know, sometimes can even go to the extreme of sort of demonizing people who hold to the different views. But if you understand that there's a little bit of truth in all of these different views, with the primary emphasis being on the futuristic, I think that's a healthy way to look at the book of Revelation. You know, end times type of stuff can be contentious. People can get, you know, heated over it and debate about it, and, you know, rapture issues and all of that. And we don't want to do that as we go through. We want to take a look at it where we recognize that there are some valid points to other positions, but just when, you know, when all the information is in for me, it's like, this, I think, is the best place to land based upon all the information. So one of the things that's also, as you know, said about the book of Revelation, the comment is so often made, like, well, how can you understand it with all the symbolism in it? And but remember, it's not just Revelation that has symbolism. You can find the Old Testament prophets with plenty of symbolism, especially Ezekiel. I was just reading through Ezekiel a couple of chapters the other day, and his description of the seraphim at the beginning and the wheel within the wheel and all of this, I'm thinking, you know, I've been studying the Bible for 40 years. I have no idea what that's talking about. It's just like, man, what kind of symbolism is that? And then we have the obvious symbolism in Daniel, and we have the same thing in Zechariah. But the point is, the symbols stand for something. And they stand for something that the scriptures are going to give us insight into. So we don't look at it and say, oh, it's symbolic, it's hopeless, there's no way we can understand it because of all these symbols. No, we look for the answer to these symbols throughout the entirety of the biblical record. And so just one quick thing about symbolism, the easy one to just start with, the number 7 is going to occur over and over again, applied to spirits, letters, churches, lampstands, stars, seals, trumpets, thunders, heads, angels, plagues, bulls, mountains, and kings. 7. You're going to find this number. It recurs over and over because it is symbolic of fullness or totality. And that's why some people say, well, you know, why 7 churches? I mean, weren't there more churches at the time? Yes, there were many more churches. Even in that region, there were many more churches. But the number 7 was to speak of the totality of the church. So, all right, so that's our intro. And now John's going to read to us. Are you okay to read?
Yeah, I'm going to be okay to read.
Okay.
I got that cough out.
Okay.
So I apologize in advance. This is my allergy season. If any of you guys have been around for a while, you know that this is kind of a seasonal thing for me. So you guys are super gracious. Thank you.
And John is going to be reading. So we're going to be using different versions. So John will be using the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, and Tom's got the ESV, the English Standard Bible, and I will stick with the trusty NKJV, which is the New King James Version. And then we might switch to the NIV at some point or something, just because we want to just try to get, you know, each version has a little bit of a different insight and take sometimes, and so we're going to use that. But the CSB, that's what John's going to read from tonight.
One last cough. All right, here we go. Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ whatever he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, thanks, your brother and partner in the affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet, saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the seven, and among the lampstand was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe and with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow. And his eyes were like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is and what will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Amen.
That's so good.
That is so good. Just a quick thing. We want to have a little bit of an opportunity to answer questions toward the end. So if you have a question that comes up during the time, or you know, maybe even you brought your question with you tonight, you can text that to us. I have a 10-digit number. I was hoping for a 4-digit number, but they gave us a 10-digit number. But it's 970-701-4333. So I think the number might be up on the screen. Is it on the screen? Can uh-huh. anybody see it? Okay, so if you want to ask a question, send that to us. Tom has an iPad, and we'll get to those questions toward the end of the evening. So we're gonna go till about 8:30. We're gonna try to finish at 8:30 sharp. And so, John, where are we going?
Well, I think a good place for us to start, and this might be a very obvious point, but I think it's an important point. This book is the revelation. singular, not revelations, plural. And the reason why I say that is because I think it's important for us to understand that this book provides a single message that's to be understood. And so there is a flow to this book. It's not a series of just random visions that a man named John had on the island of Patmos, but this is a vision that is taking us somewhere. And that's why it's, to me, it's not just semantics, but I think it's important for us to understand that this is a single clear message that is given. But I would say, I think a good place for us to start is to remember that this book is not primarily about the rapture. It's not primarily about the Antichrist. It's not primarily about the tribulation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yeah. And I would just love to hear from you guys, like, what are thoughts that you guys are thinking when you hear those words, the revelation of Jesus Christ?
Yeah, I know earlier we were just having a, you know, kind of a conversation amongst ourselves about what we were going to talk about tonight. And Tom, what you shared about just kind of, you know, that sense of the majesty of the Lord and all that, I think that'd be great if you just shared that.
Yeah. So kind of down in the verse 12 onwards, when John sees Jesus for the first time, this moment where we know from earlier in the story that John was best friends with Jesus, like really tight, really close, to the point that like John lay his head on Jesus' chest. Like, that is an incredibly intimate thing to do between friends. And then this moment comes down where Jesus just like shows up, and he's absolutely not what John expected. And so, I wrote a little earlier that the voice of God changes depending on the circumstances. And so when John hears Jesus' voice like a trumpet, that kind of completely shatters John's expectations of what the Savior looks like and what it is. And so earlier on in the Bible, we see Elijah wanted this big, loud voice, this big booming thing. And we all know, like, Elijah got this still, small voice. And then on Mount Sinai, the Lord literally roared with thunder and lightning, he roared the law. And that was accompanied by these huge, loud things. And so for this moment, he does this trumpet thing, which like is totally not what he expects. He expects this like conversational thing that he's used to. And just all this majesty that Jesus comes with, I feel like for us as the church, I was talking to Josh Sorensen about this, and we have this idea of junior high Jesus. Mm-hmm. You know, like he's my buddy, Jesus, like we're good friends. This is great. But I feel like in this moment, it really changed it for me, because I feel like we could approach Jesus with this majesty, this King Jesus that comes in. And for me, that was the most striking part of chapter one, is the way that Jesus just looks totally different.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I think that's why the whole idea of revelation is so powerful. Mm-hmm. Because remember, this is the same person that gave us the Gospel of John. And so we saw the life of Jesus, of God incarnate on earth through his eyes. And yet, like what you're saying, Tom, the description of Jesus here is so radically, it's so radically different. And I remember one person explained it this way, that when we think about Jesus, we have to think about him as the lamb-like lion, the lion-like lamb. Mm-hmm. And that is what's being unveiled here in this book. It's this Jesus. It's not different than the Jesus of the Gospels. But there is, like you're saying, a majesty, a glory that needs to be communicated, because this is the Jesus who's coming back. This is the Jesus who's going to judge the world. This is the Jesus that's going to make things right. And I think that's why this book is so important for us, because we need that unveiling of Christ.
Yeah, and that is the, that is the literal meaning of the word, right? The Greek word is transliterated into English. It's apocalypse. So some versions of the Bible will actually refer to this book as the apocalypse. It means the same thing, but it means the unveiling. And so, like John said a moment ago, and as I was saying earlier, with my own, you know, passion that's grown more and more toward the book over the years, although the you know, the end times type of elements are interesting and important components. The primary object of the book is the Lord Jesus, and to see his majesty, and you know, in every case with John or whoever else it is, everybody ends up falling down on their face before the Lord and, you know, honoring and magnifying him. So, and I like, you know, something Tom said earlier was, you know, having come from a background in Anglicanism where there was more of a sense just in the liturgy and in the services, there was a sense of that majestic kind of a thing. And, you know, we have sort of the other, you know, extreme approach of a very casual approach to our gatherings and our worships. But it's a good thing sometimes to really strike that balance and recognize that, yeah, we're so thankful that we have this, you know, what a friend we have in Jesus. Mm-hmm. But that the friend is actually the King of the universe. He's our King. I think that's important to keep in mind. So, you know, just looking at the kind of just jumping through the text here, I think that might be a good thing for us to do. So, you know, something that comes up right here in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. So, you know, for almost everybody, you read that and you're like, okay, shortly take place. I mean, this seems like this was a long time ago that this was written. I like to look at the word, and you know, many have pointed this out, that this word could actually be translated legitimately as swiftly or quickly. And I think that's really the better understanding of it here, because obviously we know it's not shortly, because 2,000 years have transpired and these things haven't been fulfilled yet. But if we think of it in the terms of swiftly, then what it's telling us is that there is a moment in time when the switch is flipped. And from that moment that the you know, the trigger is pulled, it'll be swift. It'll be a quick process till these things come to pass fully. So I think that's a good thing to just...
I think in many ways, like, I read a really interesting way of putting it is people describe it as running parallel to the edge of this thing happening rather than this attainable goal that's way off in the distance. Yeah. And so it's that whole thing, like when it happens, it's more like teetering off to the edge than it is like, oh, like we have 50 years before this thing's happening. And yeah. Then I guess it removes the whole idea of people guesstimating when this whole stuff will happen.
Yeah. And part of that is in verse 3, you know, where it says, for the time is near. Mm-hmm. It's the idea of like you're running in parallel lanes, like right. You said, yeah. And you just cross from one mm-hmm. lane into another mm-hmm. rather than...
That's good.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's important. But also just, you know, verse 3, blessed is he, or blessed, you know, is the one who reads. And the newer translations, like John's reading the CSB here, notice it said, he who reads aloud. So this is just a kind of a reminder to us that in the early church, not everybody had a Bible. And so, you know, thank God we all have Bibles. We can, you know, at home we can read them and study them. And I have so many Bibles on my desk, but not nearly as many Bibles on my desk as John Wang has. But, you know, back in those days, you didn't have your own copy of the scriptures. You gathered together in the fellowship, and there they would have hopefully a copy of the scriptures that would be read. So that's why it's the blessing is pronounced on the one who reads it as well as upon those who hear it. And just one final thing again on that, what we were talking about earlier, that to me indicates that God expected us to be able to understand the book, because he pronounces a blessing upon those who read and hear it. If we wouldn't be able to make any sense of it, it hardly seems that we could be blessed from it. But we can, and we are, and I think we will be as we continue.
Yeah, that's one of the things that I loved. I've always loved about verse 3. I've always seen this as God inviting us into the book of Revelation. and which is so countercultural to so many churches, like what you were describing, mm-hmm. where they're staying clear away from this book. But I can't think of a greater incentive to open up the book, and like what you're saying, Brian, to really seek to understand the meaning of it, because God promises a blessing. You know, there is that display of his favor. There's that spiritual settling and fruitfulness of life that can be produced in our lives. And you guys know, I mean, this is the first of seven blessings that are in the book of Revelation. And there's that number seven again. But man, God is constantly emphasizing again and again, I want you to open this book. I want you to read it. I want you to understand it. And I know that as we go through the book of Revelation together, that whatever you're going through in life, whatever may be happening in your life tonight, there is a blessing, a spiritual blessing that God wants to enrich your life with.
So from that, actually, we've had a question from Moose in Newport. Any ideas what type of blessing comes to those that read the book? Without spoiling what's coming up.
Well, you know, as John mentioned, and I didn't even put that in my seven, my sevens blessings, but yet there are seven blessings stated in the book, the blessings that you will receive. So share a few of those, because, I mean, those are like, talk about the kind of blessings that you want to experience. Those are really good ones.
Yeah, so the blessings, when we go through the book of Revelation, we're going to see that they are going to be incentives for coming to the book of Revelation. They're going to be incentives for endurance. They're going to be incentives for purity. So within the seven blessings, we are going to see God inviting us into the way of Jesus, right? And like what you were saying, Brian, when we get to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is specifically gonna be speaking about the overcomers. And that is attached to the blessings that we're gonna be reading in the book of Revelation, that when we are remaining faithful to Jesus, especially in difficult and hard times, there is a blessing to be experienced in the now, which is a sense of the presence of Jesus. There is spiritual strength that's needed. There is fruitfulness in life. But then there is the blessing of our future inheritance, our future reward. And so when we read chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see that all of those promises to the overcomer are assigned to us as saying, listen, I know that your life is difficult right now, and we could apply this to our COVID-19 situation right now with all the anxiety and the chaos and craziness that's in the world. And sometimes we feel the temptation to just give up. But listen, for example, as we read through the book of Revelation, you're gonna see that hope is gonna deepen in your heart. An expectation for the return of Christ is gonna expand in your life. And as you experience the settling peace of God working in your life, then you're gonna be able to appropriate by faith all the future inheritance that's waiting for us. And listen, when we've got that, then we're going to be able to remain faithful to the Lord and to remain faithful to Jesus through the midst of all the difficulties and the uncertainties in the world. And I think that's what's so powerful and practical about this book.
Yeah, and for me, just for me personally, the blessing that just continues to come as I, you know, take the time and, you know, like I said, I just kind of, you know, I have my way I read through the Bible. And I find myself, though, gravitating back to Revelation. You know, I'll read it, and then a few months later, I think, you know, I'm going to go back and I want to read it again. And here's the blessing that I personally receive every time. It increases my faith, and it gives me peace. And you know, it just brings me back to this is reality. This is where things are headed. This is who the whole universe revolves around, this person, Jesus. And, you know, because as you go through Revelation, like I said earlier, you start to see all the connecting dots back to all of the Old Testament, you know, prophecies and histories and things. And for me, it just bolsters my faith, because I think, you know, nobody could have made this book up. It's too intricate. It's too connected. it's just so I walk away just going, thank you, Lord. You know, you're in control, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. And before that, you're going to set up a millennial kingdom, and the church is going to rule and reign with you. And, you know, the animals, the wolf and the lamb are going to lie down together, and all that stuff that we talked about in Isaiah. It's like, man, that's real. And that's, for me, that's the blessing that I always walk away with, just the reality of what this book is about and the fact that this is where we're headed.
And I love just the way that you explain that, Brian, because just the countenance of your face, it goes to further emphasize the meaning of this word blessed, because the Greek word literally, as it's the Amplified, amplifies it as, oh, how very happy.
Yes.
I think the NET does it, Wiest in his expanded translation says, those who are spiritually enriched and blessed. And isn't it amazing that in Christ, that even though there's all this stuff happening in the world, that when we come into the presence of Jesus and we're reminded again of who he is and what is waiting for us in the future, that we don't have to live hopeless, but there's a smile on our face. And I know that the more we talk about Jesus, doesn't it just make you want to leave just with a bigger smile on your face saying, oh, yes, Jesus is coming back and he's going to rule and reign forever. And there is that blessing too.
Yeah. You know, Tom, I remember when I used to live in London and pastored there. And, you know, because the majority of Christians in the country, regardless of whether they were Anglican or Methodist or Baptist or whatever, they did not really have, any kind of a real experience with the book of Revelation. And I remember teaching to our congregation, you know, teaching through the book. And I remember people would come to me and say, oh, gosh, I'm being so blessed, because as they would think about the future, it would be really terrifying to them, you know, just this whole concept of like a judgment of God and all of this. And even a few years back at Creation Fest, I remember, preaching on some parts of the book of Revelation. And there was a one young lady who actually prior to that week, she was deathly afraid of the book of Revelation. She wouldn't even read it in her Bible. Whenever she would get to it, she would just say, okay, I'm done. I gotta go back and start over again, because she couldn't read it. She was petrified. And so, you know, I taught some sessions on it, and God so touched her. It just became like, she said, it's now my favorite book. And she said, I just feel like Jesus is like Aslan. And now I think of him coming and I'm so excited. I think, wow, that's, you know, when it hits you, like you said, when you were sitting there listening to Rob Dingman exposit it, and all of a sudden you're just like, oh my gosh, this is phenomenal.
Yeah, and I think what's funny about it is in life in general, I think when you chase the negative things, like if you chase the burdensome stuff through Revelation, you'll only find burdensome stuff. And so if you chase Jesus through it, I feel like that's when you're like, oh, there's hope. This is a good thing to read. And so like all these people that are like glass half empty, I can't read this, like it's too hard, it's too difficult to understand. Like right here in the start, we're told, no guys, you can read it, you can keep it, read it aloud and you'll be so blessed. I'm like, why have I missed out on this? This is big news.
And what I love about Revelation, again, I think this is going to be a theme that's going to be repeated again and again. It's about God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so looking at verses 4-8, I mean, man, what a great portion of scripture is John is, greeting the seven churches that we're going to see later in this chapter that John was specifically told to write to. But in apostolic fashion, he gives that greeting that's all focused on God. And so he sends his greeting of grace and peace. And I love the source of it. Number one, the one who is and who was and who is to come. And that seems to be God the Father. And then number two, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and that appears to be God the Holy Spirit when you compare this verse with Isaiah 11:2. So you may want to write Isaiah 11:2 in the margin of your Bible next to that, because there we see that the Holy Spirit is the sevenfold Spirit. And then in verses 5 on through 7, we see God the Son. So right there, we've got a Trinitarian passage. And what a beautiful description of Jesus. He's the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead. That means that he's preeminent in the resurrection. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He loves us. He set us free from our sins by his blood. He's made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. And then all that response, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And then that assurance in verse 7, he's coming back.
Amen.
So, man, I would just love to hear from you. This is that moment of this time together that we just get to brag about God. That's what I love about these verses.
It's so cool because the whole, like, the I am statements take us back to Exodus 3, that I am, the Hebrew. And what that means, again, was that I was, I am, and I will be. And I guess for me, this is so cool to see how Jesus is both the very start. I mean, like, God is the very start in Genesis, and all of creation is chasing the very end of Jesus at the end of creation. And I just think, like, that's so cool. Does no one else think that's cool? Just me? Jesus is there from the beginning. He's there through these guys' trials, which we'll read about, and he's there for us today. And I just think, like, for me, that's like an overwhelming, humbling experience, which I guess in a similar way that he just straight up fell on his face as if dead when he saw him. I want that experience, you know? I think that's really, really cool. Yeah.
I love that description of God. It's just, every time I read it, I just get excited inside. The one who is and the one who was and who is to come. You know, just that eternal thing. And then just, you know, the seven spirits of God. Now, this has been a little bit confusing to people because it's like, well, wait a second, what do you mean the seven spirits? But remember, this is where we go back to the number seven being used over and over again in Revelation to speak of totality. So it's just really a way of referring to the fullness of the Spirit. One translation, I can't remember which one I read earlier today, said the sevenfold Spirit of God. And so that's, and then John alluded to the Isaiah passage, chapter 11, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, and the Spirit of six different things that follow there, the Spirit of the Lord. And then, so you get that total number seven. But verse 5 is literally one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. I mean, look at what that says. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. The faithful witness. Jesus is the faithful witness of twofold. He's the faithful witness of who God is. So remember Sunday we talked about he is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of his person. So he came and he declared the Father to us. He made the Father known. So he's the faithful witness of the Father to humanity, but he's also the faithful witness of man to mankind. So he is the the prototype. He's what a human being is intended to be. And so he's a faithful witness on both of those levels there. And then, firstborn from the dead. We talked about that on Sunday, how firstborn means preeminent, or he's over all. But we also talked about how he's the firstborn from the dead in order in that he rose from the dead to never die again. The only one to rise from the dead to never die again and receive his glorified body. But then the ruler over the kings of the earth. And I think that's true currently, although the kings of the earth don't realize it. This is kind of a statement to the sovereignty of God. But I think it's also really referring to the future. The kings of the earth will be the servants of the Lord, and he will be the ruler over those who are the kings of the earth. But my favorite part of the description here is, to him who loved us, or loves us, depending on your translation, and freed, as John read, freed us from our sins. New King James says, washed us from our sins in his own blood. I mean, I just think, like, you know, like Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than one would lay down his life for his friends. And so here we are being told that he loved us and he gave himself for us. That's how he showed his love for us. And he washed us. I like washed better than freed. It can go either way. Some manuscripts read freed, some read washed. But to me, the blood is the thing that cleanses. So that's where I think the washing of the sins. But to think that, you know, our sins, which were destroying us, our sins, which were keeping us out from the blessing of God, Jesus took those sins and he purged them. He washed them away. How did he do it? He did it with his blood. Wow. To me, every time I read this, I'm so touched and so moved. And then, like you said, John, made us a king, kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests. Wow.
It's amazing. And you know, for me, just looking at this passage, the thing that I love so much is that John uses the plural pronoun, us. You know, sometimes we can get into this weird place in life, right, that we feel unloved by God. We feel like Jesus has dealt with everybody else's sin except mine, but John incorporates all of us in this category. We're all a part of this kingdom. Listen, it was never God's intention for any of us to live isolated. And so for us in this kingdom, as members of this community in Jesus, listen, whatever place that you're in right now, you need to know that Christ has loved you and continues to love you tonight. You need to know that Christ has washed you and you are free from sin tonight. And we just need to appropriate that. So yes, it's true for the people sitting around you, but listen, it also is true for you too. I love that us of the Bible.
And just a quick note on verse 7, you know, behold, he is coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. So, you know, we live in a world that has just utterly rejected Christ. And that's becoming more obvious with each passing day, it seems. Even around us, we're seeing the evidence of that. But even those who pierced him. And the reference here is to his enemies, really. And the tribes of the earth are mourning because of the realization that they are going to be judged because of their rejection of him. Let's jump over, John, to verse 10, where John is talking about being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day.
What do you want to say about that?
What does that mean? What is the Lord's Day? Was it like on Sunday?
Yeah, this is one of those places in the book of Revelation where you're going to get a variety of opinions. There is the majority of people, and they will cite church fathers that they identify the Lord's Day as being Sunday. There are others that throughout history has understood the Lord's Day as being Resurrection Sunday. And then there's been this interesting understanding of this passage where some have concluded that this phrase could actually be translated, I was in the Spirit unto the day of the Lord, which means that this is the original Back to the Future episode, that if that interpretation is what is really being meant here, that it means that John is describing a moment that by the Spirit, he was literally taken into the future to see all these events unfold. And it's interesting because John tells us that the things that he's writing about in this book, he writes as an eyewitness. So he was a witness testifying to the first coming of Christ, and he's also testifying of the return of Christ. So again, this is where people have different opinions, but I think that third one is pretty fascinating. Mm-hmm.
I like the third one myself. I think that seems to me to fit, you know, better with the idea that John is actually transported into the day of the Lord.
Yeah.
And, you know, sees those things from that perspective there. Now, so we let's just touch real quick on the, you know, verse 11, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And so remember, Asia here is the province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia. And so the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so those letters, of course, are contained in the next couple of chapters. So we will look at those there. But then I turned, John says, to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And so the lampstands, actually the interpretation is given to us at the end of the chapter. So maybe we'll wait a second before we get there. But do you guys want to say anything more about the description of Jesus? Tom, you touched on it earlier. John, did you want to say anything about that?
I was looking forward to this moment all night because this is one of my favorite descriptions of Jesus. And the reason why is like what you were saying, Tom, I think especially in the world that we live in, we need to have a strong vision of Christ. Mm. You know, I think that so often people see Jesus as so weak. And like you're saying, the Sunday school Jesus in many churches, you're wondering, how can he conquer anything, right? But this is the victorious Christ. And I think it's important for us to understand the meaning of the Son of Man. Mm-hmm. In fact, today on the Pastor's Perspective program, that was one of the questions that came in, because this was obviously one of Jesus's, if not the favorite title that Jesus used in referring to himself, but it's got Old Testament roots. And so I think, Brian, if you want to touch on why Jesus here would be described as the Son of Man, and why these amazing, strong descriptions would be attached to that title.
Yeah, well, Daniel chapter 7 is the answer to the mystery. So when you go back to the seventh chapter of Daniel, you know, there you have this vision. You know, Daniel has a series of visions. The first is, he has a dream. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and Daniel has the interpretation of it about the successive kingdoms that will rule the world, starting with the Babylonian, coming down, you know, to the final world power. And then this stone that's not cut with human hands, it strikes the image in its feet, and the image is turned to powder and you know, blows away, and then the stone becomes a mountain that fills the earth. That's a way of describing Christ and the kingdom. Well, when you get to the seventh chapter of Daniel, you have the same meaning, but you have different imagery. But then in that, it culminates with one like the Son of Man who comes to the one who's seated upon the throne. And to him, dominion and authority and power is given over all the nations. So in the Jewish mind, although Ezekiel the prophet, for example, would oftentimes refer to himself as a son of man, the Son of Man was a messianic reference. And so here we see again, you know, sometimes, you know, it's one of those things where people will think, well, you know, I thought he was the Son of God. Why is he calling himself the Son of Man? Well, he is the Son of God, but this Son of Man figure is that imagery that we have in Daniel that shows who the Son of God actually is, the one who is given dominion and authority and rule over all things.
And the reason why I think clarifying that is so important is because you will have people that when you're talking about Jesus, that they may reach for that term Son of Man and say, well, there's nothing divine about him. But this is why being able to reference this passage in Revelation 1 with Daniel chapter 7 and understanding that this is a messianic title of the Messiah who would be God who became human, then all of a sudden it's like, oh, this is a term of majesty. This is a term of of the Messiah that belongs exclusively to Christ in this way. So I just love that. And then for John to turn and to see this radical, radical description of Christ, and this is where I could say amen to the Aslan illustration, you know, and to see this is not the gentle lamb that we see in the Gospels, but this is the sovereign, royal, regal lion. And he is revealed in his glory and power and splendor and might. And one of the things I would just say before I just toss it off to you guys too, is that these descriptions obviously meant something to the readers in the first century. You know, this is not a literal physical description of Jesus. You know, I've seen some people that try to draw out what they saw here, and Jesus looks more like something out of a Godzilla movie than what's real. But one of the ways that we're able to identify symbols and descriptions is look for the comparison word like. When you're reading the book of Revelation, look for the words like and as. And whenever you see those words, that will indicate, oh, this is not to be taken literally, but this is comparing something with something. But all of these terms that are used to describe the glorious Christ, they're powerful terms. And as one person said, that when you just scan through this description, we see that Christ is the supreme priest. Christ is the supreme king. Christ is the supreme prophet, and Christ is the supreme judge. And if you think of those four categories and then read the description, you can see how each of those descriptions highlights one of those aspects of Christ. But this is not intended to leave us with a low view of Christ, but a high view of him.
So we all know, like baby Jesus, Christmas Jesus, we all know Jesus who walked the streets in his tattered robes and just kind of the one we'd all relate to. Why is it important that we hear that his feet were like burnished bronze and his eyes were like flames? Why is that key, Brian?
Well, again, I think, you know, it's a majestic picture, and as beautiful as the incarnation was and the infancy, and as beautiful as it would be for Jesus to walk the streets of Galilee or Jerusalem, and there we would identify him with him in a certain way as one of us. But here we see him as one of us, but not one of us. Mm-hmm. You know, this is a part of the unveiling, right? It's a part of the revealing. You know, so, I mean, you think of Isaiah 53, you know, even to this day among the Jewish people who are still there in certain parts of Isaiah 53, there is no form or beauty that we should desire him. So there was nothing in Jesus's physical frame or, you know, in his humanity that was indicative of his deity. No one looked at him and thought like, oh, I could see something there. Underneath there's, you know, God is underneath there. You couldn't see any of that. But now this is just, all of that has been removed. And so this is a picture. And like you said, John, it's not, I when you said that, it's funny because I remember, you know, years and years and years ago, decades ago, when I did a series in Revelation, maybe the first one I ever did, a young artist guy in the church, he did, it looked like a transformer, you know, it was a transformer. Jesus had a sword coming out of his mouth and everything. I mean, it was like, and so, okay. This is imagery that's telling us something, but you know, we don't want to make the mistake and think the imagery is an actual portrait. This is what Jesus is going to look like when we see him. But let's just kind of wrap things up because we wanted to finish on time tonight. But so John sees the image, and he falls down at his feet as one who is dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Now, let's just say this for just a quick second. You know, it's been the case for centuries. It's still the case tonight. There's a constant effort on the part of cultists and religionists to deny that Christ is God, that he's somehow inferior to God, that he's a created being, whatever the case. But I just want you to notice right here in verse 17, Jesus says, I am the first and the last. He's literally quoting from Isaiah. Isaiah 44:6, as well as other passages in the 40s there. This is how the Lord, Yahweh, this is how he refers to himself, as the first and the last. So unmistakably, this is the Lord speaking, but notice what he says. He says, I am he who lives and was dead. Well, we know who that was, right? We know that that was the Lord, the Son. And so I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. So, and verse 5, I said, is my favorite verse, and also verse 18 is my favorite verse. So I just love both of these passages. But, you know, just that picture, I have the keys. Keys mean the authority. I have the authority over the grave and over death, over what happens to the spirit and what happens to the body of a person who dies. But we've got to quickly, before we end, we've got to, let's do verse 20 really quick and just talk really quickly about the stars and the lampstands. And then we'll come back to verse 19 and finish it up.
Yeah, obviously verse 20 is the interpretation of what we saw earlier in this description of Jesus. And this is one of the things that I love about the Bible, is that if you come to passages that seem difficult to understand, keep reading, because more often than not, you'll reach the answer to those questions of meaning. And this is a great example of that. But again, there's been different opinions about these seven angels. Some believe that these were seven real spiritual beings that were assigned as watchers for these seven churches. Other people have understood these seven angels. The Greek word is angelos, and it could literally be translated messenger. And so people have thought and seen them as the overseers, or we might think of them as pastors of these seven churches. It's interesting in the Old English, speaking about John the Baptist, when it says that God would send his messenger, Old English Bible say that I will send my angel before you. So taking the word angelos to speak of John the Baptist. But whoever these individuals are, Jesus is addressing them. He's got a relationship with them. And then he writes to the seven churches. And I love how the churches are identified as lampstands, because the church is not the source of the light, but our mission is to hold forth the light in the world. And I love that description.
Yeah. Anything on that, Tom?
No, he got it all.
All right, so verse 19, I skipped verse 19 to come back to it, because this is the key to understanding the book of Revelation, verse 19 is. And so it reads this, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after the things that are. So the things that you have seen, that's what we just looked at, chapter 1. So John's written the things that he's seen. Now, as we go into chapter 2, he's going to write the things that are. And the things that are the things of the church. And so when we look at the seven churches over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see that we're looking here at real churches, historical churches, churches that symbolized what all churches might go through. But we're going to see also that because of seven churches, we're sort of looking at the totality of church history. And we'll tie those things together when we look at it. So the things that are then refers to the church and the history of the church. So the things that are after that are the things that will then come, we believe, because we believe in a pre-tribulational return of Christ, we believe that chapter 4 will then take us into the things after the church. When the church has been removed, then these are the things. And actually, chapter 4 and 5 is a picture of the church being caught up into heaven. And then chapter 6, you begin to have the unfolding of the tribulation period. So, but if you just look at verse 19, that's the way to break the book down. The things that are the things that you've seen. Chapter 1, the things that are, chapter 2 and 3, and the things that will be after that will be the remainder of the book. So that's what we will pick up with next week. And right when we jump into chapter 2, we get a good tie back to the seven stars and the seven lampstands. That's really important for us to see. So we'll save that for next time. Now, anybody want to text in a question? Do we have any more questions,
Tom? We have
Tom,
a ton,
we have
I
a
feel
ton.
Like we should. Okay. The one question that everyone wants to know right now, guys, is COVID-19 part of Revelation?
Really? That question
the,
is
yeah, it? That's the main.
Okay. That's a really easy one. No, COVID-19 is not part of Revelation. Revelation, you know, we're in the things that are right now. We're not in the things that shall be. So the things that, you know, John saw, that's past. But we're in Revelation 2 and 3 right now. That's where we are. And so until the church is removed, these other things will not take place. So actually, anything that's happening in the world today, we could not say that, oh yeah, this is what the book of Revelation says. We can look at certain things happening in the world and say, well, because Revelation says this and that's going on, we could see how this could be something that is preliminary. We could see how this might precede, you know, this current event might precede the event that Revelation talks about. But we're not in that time, and we won't be till a very specific moment. Is that it?
Should we do one more? I feel like we're at 8:30, but
we're at 8:30. Yeah. Well, let's. Yeah. Okay, let's do one more.
Okay. I feel like this is super anticlimactic after that, but what does the golden band that Jesus wears symbolize?
Well, John knows that. So
John knows that one.
Well, in the culture that John was living in, the description generally was readily identified as royalty, as kings. And so if you were to look at that description through the lens of the Greco-Roman world, their immediate understanding would be the royalty, the majesty, the kingness of Christ. But for us, that usually, as we've read through the Bible, I think that many of us that have grown up in church and have studied the word, I'm sure that many of us immediately thought about the high priest, right? In terms of how the high priest wore a gold breastplate with the 12 stones that represents God's people on his chest. And so for me, I haven't really been dogmatic either way, but one thing that I do love telling people, this is a classic example from the description that we have, that here is the one person who exclusively can bear both titles as priest and king. There is no one else who can bear both titles. People have tried to bear both, and they got in trouble for it. King Saul was an example of that. But Jesus Christ has the right, the legitimacy to bear the titles king and priest.
That's a great answer. Thank you, John. All right, well, we're going to finish up. Tom's going to close us in a word of prayer, and then we're going to dismiss you. And God bless. I mean, we could, you know, we can talk a little bit if you want to just stay 6 feet away and, you know, all of the protocol things, but I don't have my mask on, so I don't know if you're concerned about that. But anyway, so Tom, why don't you just wrap it up?
Before we pray, let's, super quick, if you guys read chapter 2, that's the one we'll be doing next week, and then come with questions. I feel like it helps to have like a idea of the text before we jump into it. So homework, read chapter 2. So God, we thank you so much for this time tonight. We thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ. We thank you that the Bible is so readily accessible to us that we can read about you, that we can understand you, and that we can share you with other people around us. God, I just pray that you go before us tonight and for the rest of this week until we gather on Sunday. God, be in all of our conversations, be in all the moments, God, all the highs and the lows. And we love you. You're worthy of our praise, God. And amen.